This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Popular to hear people say things like, well, we should go back to the early church. And sometimes Christians will talk about being in house churches because we want to be like the early church. And the impression you get is that in the early church, things were just peaches and cream and no problems at all. Such a person, I think, would do well to read the epistles to find out some of the struggles that the first century church actually went through. We're going to be looking at some of those in the book of Corinthians. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Once for All. It's great to have you with us. I'm your host, Pastor Evan Gigline. I'm the pastor of Faith Lutheran Church right here in Rogue River, and we want to hear from you. We are coming to you live this Monday morning, February the 11th, and if you want to chime in on today's topic, we invite you to call in toll-free, 1-844-51-FAITH. That number is toll-free no matter where you're listening, 1-844-513-2484. If you prefer, you can send me an email, and I'll read your email live on the air. The email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. My guest for the hour is Pastor Louis Polzin. He's pastor of St. Peter Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Church and School in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, and he's also co-host of a podcast called Boars in the Vineyard. Pastor Polzin, great to have you back on.
Hey, thanks for having me.
Well, were things just great and hunky-dory in the first century church, and we're just the ones who mess it up 2,000-some years later?
Yeah, they were fantastic. They had no issues whatsoever. actually, they were in many ways more messed up than we were. I hate to say that, but the great thing is today is we have the benefit of 2,000 years of history of learning what it is that the church has done, what it is that the church has come up with in terms of doctrine. And I shouldn't say come up with, but discerned from the scripture in terms of doctrine. And that's been very difficult, and that's taken a lot of time. So we're actually in many ways better off than they ever could have imagined. Which is not to say that we have it perfect by any means. We're still going to struggle on this side of the resurrection, and I think we see that daily. There was just some news that came out of the Houston Chronicle today about some of our brothers and sisters of the faith over in the SBC and the difficulties that they're encountering with sexual sins, and that's a big challenge too, but that's no different than what the church had back in the days of Paul.
We recently had Pastor Christopher Hull from Tomball, Texas on talking about Epiphany. He was talking about the benefit of using a lectionary. That's a schedule of readings that direct a church. Sounds like you're already in agreement with that idea. And you've been doing this, and I've noticed that your preaching has been focusing on 1 Corinthians, going through the epistle readings. Talk to us about the benefit of a pastor using a lectionary.
Well, first of all, I can't just preach my hobby horse because it's the a lectionary is a group of readings that's been chosen. Usually, in this case, at least we're in what's called the 3-year lectionary, and this is basically chosen by committee based off of some stuff from Vatican II, a church conference in the 20th century. And that's been very, very helpful. You end up going through most of the Gospels and then most of the Scriptures over 3 years. You read it in terms of the readings in the church. And then the pastor of those readings, from those readings, chooses, in essence, what it is that he thinks that might benefit his church more to hear. Which is not to say that you don't incorporate all of the readings. I certainly attempt to do so. The Old Testament, the New Testament, the Epistle, and then the Gospel reading, as well as sometimes the Psalms, depending on if your church does that or not. Not every church does that. But it's a wonderful thing because then I don't really end up having to spend any time trying to figure out, you know, what readings I need to have for church this week. They're already figured out. I just study what God's Word says in those and bring to light those things that my church, my congregation needs to hear. It's really very freeing in many ways because then if somebody hears something that they don't like, I can just say, well, this is what the Word of God says. Well, what's the issue? Or, you know, why'd you pick this week to bring that up, Pastor? Were you sharing that because of something that you know I've done or something that we said? And I can honestly say, no, this is what was chosen before. So it's kind of freeing on that end of things. On the other hand, there's another side in which this is really good. And one of the reasons I love the three-year lectionary is because we end up preaching through most of the scriptures. You know, in the one-year lectionary, which is the historic lectionary, that's the lectionary that's been used for hundreds of years, and it's very good as well, but it does not hit all of the texts of scripture. It hits all of the themes of scripture, but I get to preach through all of the texts of scripture. And one of the benefits that I've had is that in the three-year lectionary, in the season of Epiphany, we go through 1 Corinthians over all 3 years. This year I've chosen to kind of spend the season of Epiphany, which is that time that we look to the light of Christ as it comes to the world, bringing that to my people to remind us to have two mindsets, an evangelistic mindset, which is to reach out to others to bring them the good news of Jesus Christ, as well as then an in-reaching aspect, which is to remind them that we are members of not only the one body of Christ, but we've chosen to be members of one congregation in a singular place. And because of that, we are then indebted to take care of one another, to serve one another, to love one another, which is not always an easy thing. And it's an easy thing actually to forget to do.
You know, the other part of a lectionary, too, is not only does it keep me from just riding my hobby horses, but it also forces me to preach on passages of scripture that I might not otherwise preach on. The hard text forces me to deal with these texts. And here, in this case, with 1 Corinthians coming up, we have the we're wrestling and dealing with all the struggles that Corinth was going through, and in this passage of chapter 12, where Paul talks about that we're all one body, can you give us a little bit of the background, some of the divisions that apparently Corinth was dealing with as Paul writes to them?
Well, there's a lot of different divisions. Some are what you would consider kind of people who would say, well, because we're freed in the gospel, that gives us license to do whatever we want. And others were saying, no, we got to make sure that we're, rightly saying, no, we have to make sure that we are looking at the law of God and trying to live in a righteous manner for the sake of our neighbor. And then there were people who were saying, well, you know, it's by our works, essentially, that we know that we're saved, so we got to make sure that we need to do that. One of the major things that Paul's dealing with through chapter 12 is this people who are feeling more highly exalted than the others because they might have different spiritual gifts, you know, where one is, let's say, a prophet, so to speak. And no, this isn't something that we necessarily see today. I think this is something that went along with the apostles' ministry to verify that the word of God that they were bringing to the people at this time, before the scriptures were written, was faithful and true. And so some people might have been given the gift of prophecy, or some people might have been able to do some type of healing, or some people would miraculously speak in a tongue, or I should say a language, that someone who didn't know the gospel, who was gathered there, could actually hear the gospel in their own language. Some people were given the gift of interpreting that language for the others who were in that place, otherwise that would sound just like a bunch of gobbledygook. There was a lot going on there, and people were causing divisions within the church by saying, well, I can do this, and you can't, so therefore God must be blessing me, or God must be edifying me. And Paul's point to that is to say, no, we edify the church with our gifts. We don't edify ourselves. There was so much going on in this place. The Corinthian church, I think out of all of the churches that Paul wrote to, and certainly as far as we have a church history for, the Corinthian church was about as messed up as it gets. You know, you want to talk about gross and grievous sins, the Corinthian church had it. It was pretty nasty. And incidentally, while it seems that some things were fixed in Paul's writings, or by Paul's writings to them, other histories, man, that was a bad pronunciation. Other histories that we have coming from outside of the scriptures tell us that the Corinthian church never really did fix itself. And in fact, it just kind of imploded. And I think we can take from that to say, again, yeah, we're not going to be perfect, guys. And it may be that when we don't listen to the word of God, that God will then shut us down for the sake of his church. There's just a lot going on here. But that's really what Paul's dealing with in chapter 12, is people who are trying to divide among the body, saying, I'm better, it's like Stuart Smalley, right? I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and gosh darn it, people like me. People are dividing along that kind of thing because, gosh darn it, God likes me a whole lot more than he likes you.
Well, so then Paul in chapter 12 gets to the section where he says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And then he goes into this this section where he talks about the foot can't be without the hand, and the hand without the foot, or the eye apart from the body, et cetera, et cetera. Can you talk to us about how Paul then is demonstrating the unity that we ought to have as the church?
Well, it goes very simply, right? How do you do anything as a body without all of your body members acting in concert together? It's been said that taking a step is like catching yourself from falling, and I think that's pretty accurate. But think about all that's required in order to do that. How many muscles are actually required in order to take one step forward and propel yourself? You not only need to get your foot moving, but you also have to move the whole leg. You have to move your entire body. You have to balance your upper body. You have to be looking in the right direction. All of these things have to work together, else the entire thing is a failure. We would just be one big puddle of goo. If all my body parts acted against one another, if they all wanted to go and do their own thing instead of acting in concert with one another, directed by me, however you want to define that, then nothing would be able to occur. I couldn't walk, I couldn't breathe, I couldn't sleep, I couldn't move, I couldn't cook meals for my kids. I mean, all of these things, all of it would fail. And that is why I think Paul does so well in comparing us to this, the body of Christ, because we are then directed by our head, which is Christ Jesus the Lord, and we do what he instructs us to do. Even in the ancient world, they had this understanding that the mind, the person, is contained within the head. And I'm not sure how they figured that out. I'm not sure actually how we even figured that out, really, but that this is where cognition occurs. And so, in a way, this is really quite good for us, because then it's good for us to realize none of us then are the head. We depend on the one who is the head, which is Christ Jesus. He's the one who directs. He's the one who makes the decision. He's the one who leads us into all things. We just go, in essence, where he leads us. And that's a freeing thing, because then if he's taking us to a place that's difficult for us, or a place that's with a mission that's difficult to accomplish, he's the one who's taking us there. We just do as the head directs. There is no condemnation then in this, because whether we do good or whether we fail, it's not necessarily up to us. He's taking us to the place he wants us to be. When we act in concert together, then it's a beautiful thing, because it actually looks very much like what a body should be doing, which is to live life. And in this way, we live life together.
Good stuff. We're going to take a break right there. When we get back, we'll be talking more about 1 Corinthians and the issues and troubles with the first century church in Corinth. Stay tuned. You're listening to Once for All.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
In today's Takedown Minute, C.F.W. Walther urges everyday Christians, the sheep, to judge their shepherds in matters of doctrine. He says, in God's kingdom, we are all equal. Holy baptism takes the purple from the king and the rags from the beggar and clothes them both in the robes of Christ's righteousness. In divine matters, it does not depend upon learning or holiness or cleverness or prudence. It often happens, rather, that the most learned are the most perverse. Human wisdom is foolishness to God. Human cleverness is to him stupidity. Human righteousness is to him sin. Therefore, in divine matters, no one is excluded from the judicial office. All Christ's sheep are judges, both learned and layman, man and wife, bachelor and spinster, young and old, for it concerns each one's soul, his own life, his own salvation. That's Dr. Walther urging sheep to judge their shepherds in today's Takedown Minute.
With an SRN News business brief, I'm George Bonzani. President Trump sounded the warning.
We are alarmed by the new calls to adopt socialism.
A socialist manifesto is what GOP Senator John Barrasso calls the climate change motivated Green New Deal announced by Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez.
We should do it because we should lead.
This proposed resolution has the backing of six presumptive 2020 Democratic presidential hopefuls and veteran Senator Ed Markey.
We will save all of creation by engaging in massive job creation.
Heritage Foundation analyst Nick Loris says the Green New Deal goes well beyond the Obama Clean Power Plan.
Essentially, what the Green New Deal attempts to do is put the taxing, the regulations, and the subsidies on steroids.
The Green New Deal is now on the agenda on Capitol Hill. With SRN Business, I'm George Bonzani.
This is Sacred Meditations. Give us grace, O Lord, to answer readily the call of our Savior Jesus Christ and proclaim to all people the good news of His salvation, that we and the whole world may perceive the glory of His marvelous works, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your day. For more prayers and meditations on God's Word, check out sacredmeditations.org.
Welcome back to Once for All, where we're talking about 1 Corinthians with Pastor Louis Polzin, pastor of St. Peter Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Pastor Polzin, tell us a little bit about your church and school.
Well, we're a school right on the northwest side of Milwaukee. It's two churches that have been around since pretty much our synod's creation, since 1848. And they joined together in the 1960s, and it really is just a fantastic place to be. Most of our kids are not members of the church. Most of our kids come from our community. Milwaukee has a voucher program, and they come to us for an excellent Christian education, and it gives us the opportunity to reach out to these kids and to these families with the love of Christ. And as for our church, we're certainly aging, but we have a very active ministry in terms of our food pantry and in terms of many things that we do for our community, and we are kind of a staple for our community, which is a wonderful thing. We work to remain faithful, to preach God's word rightly, and to administer His sacraments properly, and doing that is a great joy.
Excellent. Well, we appreciate your congregation giving us your time to talk more about 1 Corinthians. We were talking about this section in which Paul says that we're all one body. We might be different parts of the body, but we're all one. And many people will use this passage and others like it to say, well, see, this is why Christians shouldn't be arguing all the time. Shouldn't be arguing about, you know, the differences of baptism, the difference of the Lord's Supper, difference of end time theology, or really any differences whatsoever. We ought to just be one. Is that what Paul's saying in this section of Scripture?
Well, as nice as that would be, if we didn't argue with one another, no, that's not what he's saying. In fact, in other places, he says divisions are necessary in order that you might, he calls them heresies, are necessary in order that you might discern what is the truth among you. What he's saying in this thing is not to say that there aren't going to be divisions or differences of opinion or whatever. He's ultimately saying these things do exist. We live in this life. It would be great if we could all be on the same page, I'm sure. But we instead take our direction from the one who is the head. And so as many divisions as we might have, or as many differences of opinion, or as many gifts as we've been given that differ from one another, or as many points of view that we have that differ from one another, these are all good things. God has given us all of these things. They're given to us by the Spirit, in fact. And because they're given to us by the Spirit, no one then can say it is not good that we have these. But instead, if they are not used to build up the church, if they're not used in love, if they're not used to edify the body, if they're not used in service of Christ, if they're not used in honestly in carrying out what we call today the Great Commission, which is to baptize and to teach all that Christ has commanded, then they are not good. And we're not because they're not good from themselves, but because we have turned them, just as we have turned our human natures, we've turned them to be corrupt. We've turned them to be sinful in their usage, not as the gift itself, not in its nature, but by its very usage itself. And that becomes a very difficult thing, I think, for us to hear. We don't want to hear that, that we can do these things to God's good gifts. But it's very, very true. When we go astray, it's our fault. It's not because God hates us. It's not because God hasn't been giving us good things. But it's because we are so stubborn as a people that we take the good gift of God and pervert it in such a way that it becomes a stumbling block for others. And this is ultimately, I think, what Paul would continue to point us to. So it's not that it's bad to have differences as long as they don't contradict the Holy Scripture. It is bad to use those differences to point us away from what it is that God would have us do.
Someone says, look, okay, Pastor, there are those who are really good at articulating and defending the faith. They go out in the streets and engage people. You know, my pastor is able to preach with such elegance about the scriptures. I'm rather fearful. I'm rather afraid, actually, to even. What if someone comes with some argument I've never thought of before? Should this person? How should this person kind of see their place in the church if they're just not, they don't feel trained or able to do the kind of things that other Christians are doing?
It's okay. There are always, even in the body itself, weaker members who are deserving of great care and provision. Paul actually even says this in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, that in these weaker members, we take greater care of them, not because they're of a different quality, but because what they end up doing is just weaker, and we can be that for a time. It's kind of like, if you go off and either in your age or because if something else happens, your leg fails. This happened to me. I used to be a whole lot thinner. And I had just come back from a 9-mile run, and I got back to my room, and I took off my shoe. And in taking off my shoe, I actually blew out my foot. I pulled the tendon, haven't been able to run since, which has been horrible, because I really liked running. But because I blew out my foot, I tore the tendon there. That doesn't mean that I get to just cut off the foot. Instead, what it means is I nurse it back to health. I use what it is that God has given me, doctors, medicine, rehab, exercises, and I try to do that and bring that back to a place where it's useful again. And now I can't run, but I can walk. Just because my foot is weaker doesn't mean that it's okay for me to cut it off the body. We do this all the time. We need to focus on this all the time, that just because something is weaker, just because we're, even for us ourselves, even if we feel weak, even if we feel unequipped, even if we feel unprepared, that doesn't mean that we're not of use in another place. Not everybody's called to go out and preach on the streets. Not everybody is called to go ring doorbells and ask people about Jesus. Not everybody is equipped to be a pastor. Not everybody is equipped, for all the different vocations that we fall into, mother, father, magistrate. Not everyone is equipped for these things. God doesn't equip us all the same way. But there are ways that we then can serve even in our weakness. Just because my foot was hurting, it doesn't mean that I didn't use it to get around. It still was a support for me. It still gave me balance. And in this way, a weaker member of the church is able to do that. So you can't go and preach. You can't go and serve. You can't go and whatever. You have a weak voice in the church. You can't lead people in song. You can't sing in the choir. That's fine. There's probably a million other things that you can do. And in this case, if you're having trouble figuring something out, a great place to go is to your pastor and to say, here's the deal. I don't feel like I'm very equipped to do such and such. What do you think I can do? Here are some of my strengths. Because every weak member still is going to have strength in one or two areas. It's how we are as people. So because we're weaker, it doesn't mean that we're cut off. It doesn't mean that we're devalued. In fact, we value a weaker member more than anything. Because if we were not to take care of our weaker member, we would lose an integral part of our body itself.
One more question on this passage before we move on in the epistle, and that is its application for those within the church. And how could this passage of Scripture be instructive to those of us sitting in the congregation and hearing God's Word week after week? What would be instructive for us to know from this passage of Scripture?
What's not instructive to know? But this whole thing is practically based. Here's the thing is I love theology because all of it, yes, there are some who are what we would call like ivory tower academicians where they sit up there and they acquire for themselves theological theories and things like this. But the reality is all theology needs to be pastorally applied. And it's the same thing here in Paul. Everything he's saying in 1 Corinthians 12 and beyond is pastorally applied. You can take so much out of this. The biggest thing that I would take is what he leaves off in 26, where he says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. And if one member is honored, all rejoice together. It's a reminder for us that we all are in life together. This is kind of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's big point of his book of the same name, Life Together, is that there is nothing that the Christian does that is apart from other Christians. We are all in this together. If one suffers, we all are suffering. Not that we're all suffering in the same way, but that as one suffers, we come and kneel next to them at the altar, and we take up, as we get up from that altar, we take up their burden and share that with them so that in their suffering, we suffer with them. Not that we're not moving to get out of that suffering or to alleviate it in some way, but as they suffer, we suffer. As long as they're facing that, a kid who's walked away from the faith, the death of a spouse, the cancer diagnosis, we stand there at that altar with them and we carry their burden that we might ultimately support them, help them, pray for them, pray with them, show them their Jesus in every single way. And as they're suffering through this, as long as they're dealing with it, we are dealing with it too. And then in the same way as we rejoice together, when one rejoices, all rejoice. When one is benefited, when one is honored, we all rejoice in this. And this is a wonderful thing that we also get at the altar, that when one person is brought to the light of the world, that they would be honored, whether in the church or out of the church, that we can say, this is because not only, this is because of Jesus. And we get this and we don't try to take the honor for ourselves to say, the only reason you got this is because you're part of the church. But that the person who is honored looks at the church and says, the only reason that I am honored in any way is because I am part of the church. So we never take it for ourselves unless it is suffering, but we give it all in terms of our honor. For a congregation, for the church, the one body of Christ, all saints throughout the world from all time, this is very true. This is very practical. The wonderful thing in this is as we're going in the suffering, as we're going in the rejoicing, is that when you're doing this, you are then under the banner of Christ. This should always be a reminder for us in this way that God loves us in Jesus Christ and cares for us. So if we are then struggling and we see our neighbor coming up, we say, thank God for this, and thank God he has brought me to the church. When we see one rejoicing, we say, thank God for this, and thank God he has brought me into the church that I have someone to share this with. It is the one body of Christ. He's given us our physical bodies, our souls. He then has also made us mystically into his body, which is the church. This is a great comfort.
The next section that we get to in 1 Corinthians is the love. You know, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, etc. And it's the favorite passage of weddings, and it's so romantic. Is this what is Paul giving us with this section on love, if not a wedding card?
Well, it has nothing to do with marriage. I'll tell you that. That's not really what this is about. Now, can you apply this stuff to marriage? Sure. But it actually really doesn't have anything to do with marriage per se. It actually has to do, excuse me, with life together in the church. Marriage can be a part of that, but primarily this is how do we live as Christians together in the church? My wife and I actually specifically did not choose this for our readings at our wedding because we want to be faithful to the text. This is all about love, and when scriptures talk about love, it doesn't talk about it as in the major fields that we have, the Victorian emotions that we exist in today. The love that I felt for the girl that was in high school who didn't even know my name. That's not love. Mm-hmm. The love that I wanted to experience, even in my singleness, that wasn't love that I was seeking after. Instead, love is a dying to oneself daily. Jesus says it in that there is no greater love that a man has than that he would give his life for his friends. That's what love is to die daily to yourself, to give up your selfish pursuits and seek after the good of the other, to fulfill the needs that the other person has. And so this is what Paul is basically bringing out. If I can speak anything that I want to, I can say whatever it is, God could give me the greatest prophetic gifts, and I could even reveal the future to you. I could move mountains. But if I didn't love, if I didn't give myself up for your sake or for someone's sake, then I would absolutely be nothing. And in fact, all of my words would mean nothing, because if without love, all of the rest of it is just false, and it fails, and it just goes right down to the ground. Instead, what we do as a Christian congregation is we are patient and kind with one another, which, gosh, I mean, how many congregations need a lesson in that, right? It does not envy. Love towards one another, dying to yourself, does not envy. It doesn't boast. Love in this way, it's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable. It's not resentful. It does not rejoice at the wrongdoing, but rejoices in truth. This is what Paul is saying, is that the Christian congregation looks like Jesus, the one who sat down with prostitutes and tax collectors, the one who forgives adulterers, the one who calls people to repentance, who heals the lepers, who bears with people, and even the horrible kangaroo court that he went through bears even that up in itself. This is what love is it looks like Jesus, because it is literally a dying to oneself each and every day, just as Christ died once for all to forgive sins. This is actually, it's a really wonderful thing when we understand this as the congregation, because then we are free to serve without fear. Because we've been given this list. So here's the thing. You want to know what to do as a church? You're at some issue? Well, go read 1 Corinthians 13. Go read 13, 4 through 7. You want to know what to do in your church? Do that. All of the rest of it, that's not really what the thing that matters. Do you love people? Are you serving them? Are you serving your neighbor? Are you living out the vocation that God has given to you? Are you loving people as a son in the church? Are you loving people as a father in the church? Are you loving people as a churchman to the church? It's a wonderful thing in which God gives us a picture. And I think even the word picture isn't doing it justice, but a picture of what it is that Christ has done for us, which then is a comforting thing as well. If God is love, and love then does these things, then you have these things if you are in Christ. And that's a wonderful thing, a wonderful comfort, a wonderful way for us to move into life as the church together.
Well said. We're going to take one more break. We'll be right back. Stay tuned on Once for All.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
And now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolf-Mueller.
Can you believe this parable, the parable of the sinner and the Pharisee? They both come up to the temple to pray, and one goes home justified, the other doesn't. The one that goes home justified is not the man who's good, not the man who studies his Bible every day and prays three times a day regularly, not the man who's dressed nice, who has it all going for him, who has lots of friends, who's well-liked in the community. It's not the man who you want to be who goes home justified. It's the man you don't want to be. It's the sinner, the tax collector, the low-life criminal, the man who you wouldn't let date your daughter, the man who you wouldn't let in your house. That's the one that gets to heaven. You see, we govern things by works, by doing good, by being right and holy before each other, but God is totally different. He judges things based not on our works. If he did, who would be good enough? Who would be holy enough? Nobody. Not on our works, but on Christ Jesus, who does all for us. So this parable, the parable of the sinner and the Pharisee, teaches us to despair of ourselves, of our own attempts at self-righteousness, of all of our sense of being good enough or holy enough for God, to despair of these things, to let all of these things go, to die to these things, to beat at our chest and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because it's for sinners that Christ came, it's for sinners that Christ died, and it's for sinners like you and me that Christ has the promise of forgiveness, of justification, of eternal life.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org. With SRN Sports, I'm Michael Harrington. Let's start with NBA action from Sunday and the 76ers, who were 23 points better than the Lakers, to complete a sweep of the two-game season series.
The 76ers got a big second-quarter effort and went on to a 143-120 win over the Lakers. Los Angeles led 61-57 when Philadelphia took control of the 19-2 run. Joel Embiid put the Sixers ahead to stay with a pair of free throws. Embiid had 7 points in the run and finished with 37 points and 14 rebounds. Tobias Harris added 22. Luke Kuzma had a game-high 39 for the Lakers. Michael Luongo, Philadelphia.
As far as Dallas holding off Portland 102-101, Sacramento 117, Phoenix 104. Orlando got the better of the Hawks on the road 124-108 yesterday, and Golden State came from behind to defeat Miami 120-118. This is SRN Sports. In AP Top 25 College Basketball yesterday, number 12 Houston beat number 25 Cincinnati 65-58. 20th-ranked Iowa came from behind to top Northwestern at the end, 80-79. In the National Hockey League yesterday, it was the Blues over Nashville, 5-4 in overtime. Devils 3, Carolina 2. The Bruins beat Colorado 2-1 in OT. Jets 3, Sabres 1. The Blackhawks over the Red Wings, 5-2. The Islanders got by Minnesota 2-1. Tampa Bay 5, Florida 2. And the Rangers over Toronto by a 4-1 score. The Ducks have fired head coach Randy Carlisle amid a 7-game losing streak. He was the winningest coach in Ducks history, led Anaheim to a Stanley Cup championship in 2007. NASCAR, William Byron has won the pole for the Daytona 500 coming up this coming weekend, giving Hendrick Motorsports the top starting spot for the fifth consecutive year. This is SRN Sports.
Welcome back. We're talking with Pastor Louis Polzin. He's pastor of St. Peter Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. He's also co-host of the podcast Boars in the Vineyard. How are the boars in the vineyard, Pastor Polzin?
Well, you know, we're good. We're good boars. But it's difficult to do the podcast, and I know you know this. But Tim and I, Tim Winterstein up in East Wenatchee, Washington, is my co-host, and it's difficult to find time to always do it on the regular like we used to. We serve such disparate congregations in terms of their makeup, as well as being 2 hours separated. For you, it's 7:45 in the morning. For me, it's almost 10. I've already had a couple cups of coffee. I don't know about you, but I'm ready to go here. But that's difficult for us. So we're still around. We're still producing stuff every so often. But mostly Tim and I, we put our sermons out online, and you can find links to those at boardsinthevineyard.com as well. And that's mostly what we produce for us. And occasionally we'll have a podcast together.
It's not coffee that I have a shortfall at 7:45 in the morning. It's just rational thought. But that's why I have expert guests like you on.
I don't know about expert, but I'm certainly happy to be a guest.
Well, before the break, you masterfully described love from 1 Corinthians 13, and I would like you to contrast that. And this is a very important topic for us to discuss. Contrast that idea of love from the culture's or the world's view of love, because we're bombarded actually with ideas of love, but it's a different kind of love. What's that kind of love look like?
Valentine's Day. It's coming up in 3 days, Valentine's Day. And what's required for Valentine's Day? You give someone something, right? I literally heard this yesterday on the radio. Someone was saying, it doesn't matter what you get. You just have to get her something. So why not get her blah, 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 you know? And I'm sitting here going, if that is not the opposite of love, I don't know what is. I mean, for Pete's sake, we take this day, St. Valentine, day, and we name it after the saint, St. Valentine, who gave his life up because he was performing secret marriages under Roman law. It was illegal for him to do so. And he did so. He gave his life up to give to these people what it is that Christ, a picture of what it is that Christ promises to his people, a picture of the self-sacrifice that we have between Christ and his bride, the church. That's what marriage is. That's what love is. And it can be done in marriage, and it can be done outside of marriage, that we have this self-sacrificing love. It doesn't have to be in a marriage. It's, I think, one of the clearest ways that we see it, but it doesn't have to be there. That's why marriage is not required for all. It's a good thing if you can have it, but it's not required for anybody to live the Christian life. But that's what we have. That's the picture that our culture gives us. And love is then this idea of he gave me something or she gave me something. Love in our culture is all about what you're getting, whereas love in the church is all about what you give. And it's not, and again, it's not flowers, it's not candy, it's not a trip to Bali or wherever. Love is giving of yourself, to put yourself down into the ground for the sake of another person, to take the hit when they can't take any more, to take the hit so that they'll never have to take one. That's what love truly is. Love today in our culture is something that we either have or the time comes when we have it not. It's something that we fall into and then fall out of. But love in the church is something that is demanded of us, that we show it to one another. Love in the church is something that is required to be done, not to feel, not to have. Love is... in the immortal words of DC Talk from the 1990s, love is a verb. And that's really very true. We need to realize that love is the action that we have toward one another, not the feeling toward one another. I cannot tell you, and I'll speak from when I was a layman instead of a pastor, as to protect congregations. I cannot tell you the number of times I got so frustrated by the people in my church doing dumb things over and over and over again. And still, even with that, it would require no less of me than to put my life on the line for the sake of these people. And prayerfully, I would do that. And even prayerfully, that I would look at them and I would say, you are still a valuable creation. Your opinion, God has given to you this. He's given you gifts to see what I cannot. Perhaps, is there something here that we can work with? And if not, then you speak in love to them. You speak the truth in love to them. You don't inflate their egos for the sake of inflating their egos. You speak what is true, that they might know what is true and be edified by it. And that's the thing. Love in our culture today is it's not edifying. It is ultimately, it breaks you down. It destroys you. Because love today in our culture is equated with not just even the feelings, but our culture seems to know, well, there's got to be something that you do. So what are you going to do if you love somebody? Well, we'll put the sexual component in there, and you can just do whatever you want. And love is love. You just do what you want with whoever you want, whenever you want. And that's what love is. And they go, that's the action. And you say, that is the worst thing possible, because without the actual dying to oneself, without putting the other before you, that kind of love will destroy you. It will literally disease your body in the medical term, but then it also diseases your soul, because what happens in that moment is then the person becomes nothing more than an object for you to use for your pleasure, rather than a person whom God has created, who he has given to you to serve forever, whether that's, again, in marriage or not. And you give of yourself, and instead of diseasing the soul, we find the more we cut ourselves off for the sake of the other, the more we are given in Christ, the more heavily then we rely on him. We receive his body, we receive his blood, we receive the strengthening of faith. If we were like lizards and our tails could get cut off and you grow a new one, that tail is, in this analogy, the tail would be even stronger than the first, because of what our Lord has given to us in his Holy Supper through the gift, even starting at baptism, is that the more we cut ourselves off for the sake of the other, the more Christ comes back and fills up. The scriptures give us the image of the cup that is overflowing with the goodness of God. And that comes because we then come to his table weak. We come without our own power, searching for his, and he comes and fills us up overflowing because we've poured ourselves out as a drink offering for the sake of the other. That's love. That's not what our culture wants us to believe.
Now, everything that you just described is what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13, and this is said in the context of those who are speaking other languages in church and even boasting at their ability to speak other languages in church. So how does this notion of love guide us in that situation in Corinth?
Clarify, if you would, please.
Yeah, so how does this selfless kind of love resolve or take care of the problem going on in Corinth of those speaking in other languages, mm-hmm. speaking in tongues? How does that address the conflict that Paul is trying to address here?
Well, he says in 14, he says, I will show you a more excellent way, right? Where he says all of these things are going on. You can speak, again, in all the languages of the world. You can even speak the language that the angels speak, which no one on earth has ever spoken or could ever speak, by the way. We are not in this way from the Pentecostal or the charismatic understanding of this. We do not speak the language of angels, but Paul says, I could do this all the time. I could speak in the language of the angels all the time, but without love, I would still have nothing. Therefore, he says, I'm going to show you this more excellent way. Pursue love right? He says, faith, hope, and love abide, but these three, the greatest of these is love. He says, pursue love. Desire the spiritual gifts, right? Desire the things that God would give you. Desire the things that the Spirit would bring to you. But here's the thing. If you're speaking in these things, if you're utilizing these gifts, right, how is it going to benefit you without the rest of what the body brings, right? If you could speak in the language for the sake of someone who's there who doesn't speak the language that you normally would speak, how does that benefit anybody without the rest of it? How does that benefit people without interpretation? How does that benefit people without prophecy, which is the reading of the Scripture, the sermonizing of the Scripture? How all of these things are basically, it doesn't matter if it's a tongue then or prophecy or healing, all of it, he just calls it unintelligible, right? Without ultimately then being part of the one body. And then our reading this last yesterday for this last Sunday, he says, I wish, you know, if I speak in a tongue, if I don't have my mind engaged, if I'm not using my mind, if I'm singing and I'm not singing with my mind, if I'm just singing with the Spirit, again, it just ultimately fails. There is nothing good there. There's nothing edifying there. This is the church then together is we sit here and we say, I must engage. And again, remember, this is Paul who preached someone literally to death. His expectation is that it doesn't matter how tired you are, it doesn't matter what's going on, but that we use the mind that God has given us to try to understand what is going on around us, that we might then edify one another, be brought into the same faith, to be brought into the same place, to be brought into the same mission for the same purpose all together. All of these things fit in with one another like Lego pieces. They all build on one another. They all are necessary for the structure. Without it, we're done. You cannot just start saying, you know, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. We work together in these things. It's important to remember, too, as we're looking at this, you know, talking about the early church, these gifts that we're talking about with Paul, the spiritual gifts, are not all gifts that the Spirit continues to give us. These gifts that Paul is elucidating here are gifts that went along with the apostolic ministry, and there are not apostles among us anymore. They have, in fact, given us all that we need in the very Word of God. Because we now have the Scriptures, we do not need all of these charismatic gifts. It was necessary at the time. It is not necessary anymore. And so don't think, you know, all right, well, I'm going to keep desiring to speak in tongues. That's not really what Paul is telling us to do. In the context, he's telling us to keep desiring what is of the Spirit, which at his time were these charismatic gifts. At our time, this would be, how do I love and serve my neighbor? What has God given me in my vocation? Do I have a voice? Can I sing? Do I have leadership capabilities? Can I lead? Do I have the ability to discern what is good and what is not? Do I have a mind to understand the Scriptures? How do I teach this? How do I bring this to others? These things, Paul tells us, desire these things. When we were all working together then in this, then we are all, we can look at this and we can say we are all together, the church, utilizing our gifts in all of the ways that the Spirit would have us do, and we are complete. And this, again, is a wonderful comfort for us because we think if Christ is the Lord of the church, if he is the head of the church, then whoever he has given to us, whether our congregation be 20 or 200, all together, we are all individually necessary for the one body of Christ to function as well as it possibly can. God gives you the people who are around you for the body in this place. We do not then cast people out. We do not, unless, of course, you know, they're living in contrary to God's word and they refuse to repent. And we welcome all who come because God has given us even more. But this is why we have to look at every single person as a necessary component of who God has given to us so that we are able to be his body in the church.
Well said. I'm going to have to cut you off there. Thank you for coming on to Once for All.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, delivered onceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.